everybody has their own special technique. And Dave's got his. Well, Junior and Junioresses and all of his other little children were out here playing around.
Daddy, Daddy, Daddy!
He was singing, "Home and the love of the Lord."
Daddy, Daddy, Daddy!
And the love of the Lord. Yes, what do you want? Of the Lord. So you gotta watch that. What do you want? Okay? Just watch out for it. It's gonna come out one of these days. It's all right, Dave. I love you too, brother. All righty. For those of you that have come in a little bit late, this weekend we are going to take a biblical viewpoint or approach to the New Age movement. It is something that touches each one of our lives and will begin touching our lives more and more. And the purpose for these meetings is, as believers, to encourage you how to arm yourself biblically, not intellectually, because if you try to arm yourself intellectually against the New Age movement, you're going to come out a loser. I want to arm you biblically on how to stand up against the New Age movement. Now, some of you are asking the question, what is the New Age movement? I don't even know what it's about. The New Age movement, as we learned this morning, they have a five-point doctrine, basically speaking. Their first doctrine is that all is one. And they primarily say that everything is one. The podium and the microphone, there's no difference between that. No difference between a rock or a carrot. They just say, and no difference between God and man. They're all one. Next, we saw that they said that everything is God. And that's the old textbook technology that we learned called pantheism. God is everywhere. He's in everything. There is nothing around that's not God. And we know that that's not correct because Ecclesiastes 5:2 tells us that God resides in heaven. And then we saw that the next third point that the New Age movement is pushing very hard is that humanity, in other words, man, is God. And they're trying to tell all of us today, the New Age people in particular, that God lurks within all of us. All we need to do is wake it up. And that has been part of the evolutionary process that man has been traveling down now all these thousands of years, and we are all supposedly on the brink of waking up to our Godhood. That's a very subtle trap, and we went back to Genesis chapter 3, and we saw where Satan tried to do that at the very beginning with Eve. And he succeeded in persuading her to appeal to that desire within her. And then we also saw that the next major point is that they are pushing for an awareness, a new change in consciousness, something that will sweep all of us. And the only way that we find that consciousness is as we turn inward. Okay? And as we start examining ourselves, as we start digging within and finding the hidden resources that are there. And TM is really nothing more than just sort of it's a transmission, and all it does is just like a gear that shifts, and it puts you into a more relaxed, sort of open frame of mind, and it really does open the individual up to bringing in all sorts of external suggestions, and primarily demonic activity. And then finally, we looked at the fact that the New Age movement is pushing this one world religion. All religions are one. Now, when I say one world religion, it is not just religions. And I didn't make that point very clear this morning. I want to go back. I want to just clarify that a little bit more in detail. It is not all religions. It is occultism. It is Satanism. It's witchcraft. It's sorcery. It's the Eastern mysticism. It's the whole gamut of anything that draws man to some higher force than himself. Anything goes. If you were to come up to me and say, "I have the religion of the M&M, will you follow me?" As long as you're willing to go along with everybody else, you're okay. As a matter of fact, they say that Christians can join this group as long as they will accept everybody else. And that don't work. That has never worked, and it never will. So those are the five basic things we find coming out. Now, we saw this morning how that we're beginning to see, and I don't know whether you're beginning to notice it on the television, or if some of you happen to look at the other avenues of literature, videos, and other things, you'll begin, and music. By the way, I didn't touch on that this morning. I'm going to tell you something. in Tulsa, we have a radio station that is committed in the evening to what they call nothing but New Age movement or music. And I was talking to some people from Chicago, and we were talking back and forth, and they said, you know what just recently came on the air in Chicago? A New Age music station. And I want to tell you something. This music is very melodic. It's very, very soothing. It's very, very pretty. And people all the time like to say, well, music is only in the heart of the beholder. But I want to tell you something. This music was designed for the very intended purpose of lulling people into this oneness of all mankind. And if you listen to this New Age music, you're going to find several things that are key factors in it. First, if you listen to the New Age music, you're going to find out that it has somewhat of a fatalistic era to it. And what they're trying to do is kind of pull mankind into this sort of this fatalistic thinking, this fatalistic feeling. And then the next thing you're going to find about this New Age music is that, and you won't pick this up until after a while, but they have chants in the back of this music that are over in India that the Hindus use in conjuring up demons. And they are very subtle. And if the discerning ear is not aware of these things, and these drums that they're playing on there, these, I don't know what you call them, they're little pods with leather wrapping on them, and you hear them going, what is it called? Bongos, whatever it is. Those are used in ritualistic rites to conjure up demons and the spirit world. Now this stuff is not bubblegum fantasy. It's reality, and it's moving with uncanny speed upon the world right now. So, I would just caution you in these areas to be extremely careful, dear believer, what you allow to come into your mind, what you allow yourself to be associated with, particularly the friends that you're pulling in right now, the movies that you're permitting yourself to see, the literature that you're beginning to read, some of the courses that some of you are in public schools, and maybe it isn't as bad in one area as it is in other areas, but I'll guarantee you they have made a very definite manifestation or a manifesto, for they say that the classroom now will be the open arena for the conflict between the old and the new. This is verbatim their quote. And this is not just a bunch of left-wingers that have a bunch of radical ideas. They are coming out very firm right now and saying, what we hope to do is to prove the rotting corpse of Christianity can't hack it in the new age. And the classroom will be the battleground of the future. That's their statement. Those are the people that are writing the laws for the National Education Association for the United States of America. You don't think this thing isn't serious? They're dead serious about it. And I tell you, you're going to find it popping out more and more all over the place. Tomorrow morning we'll look at that probably a little bit more in depth. But tonight, I'd like to go to Daniel, because Daniel holds for us a key to biblical prophecy. And I'd like for all of us to be able to appreciate with a new zeal tonight just exactly what is taking place in our world today, because you know something that is exciting to me and is beautiful is as you turn the pages back to this precious prophetic book, you will begin to see some of the prophecies that were predicted over 2,600 years ago are beginning at this hour to really unfold. And what we were once looking at and saying, you know, I scratch my head and I wonder how that can happen. Now we're beginning to see the light at the end of the tunnel, and the reality of it is beginning to come full circle. So I want to go back to Daniel chapter 11. And we are going to key now primarily tomorrow and tomorrow night and Sunday morning upon biblical prophecy. But what I hope to do during this time, as we're studying the biblical prophecy and as we're going through these things, to start showing you exactly how this New Age movement possibly fits into the end times scenario as presented in Scripture. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. And as you're turning there, let me set the illustration for you. I want to set the scenery because this is important to remember and to understand. Daniel chapter 11 is a summation of the history of all the major empires of the world. And if you didn't think that Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome were in the Bible, you're wrong. You've studied about them in your history your classes, and you've gone through all of the different types of literature and reading that was behind it, and you thought, well, that's just secular history. That's just documented secular history. My friend, it was in the Bible. It was prophesied over 2,600 years ago. And what you've seen and what you're going to be able to see is the exact unfolding of prophesied events in the Word of God. And what we're having now is the last in a series of kings that will rise to the world and claim this tremendous pull and this tremendous power upon all mankind. And what we're looking at in verse 36, and it's too lengthy tonight to go into all the details to get to this point and prove it, but if you're willing to take your time and go through it with a comb, you'll find out that when you get to verse 36, this king that is talked about here is the Antichrist. He is that last ruler before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his millennial king upon the world. Verse 36, "And the king, which is the Antichrist, shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of horses, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and with pleasant things." Now I'll stop there and let's go back to verse 36. Verse 36 sets out four basic principles that we can begin to understand about the Antichrist. Four things are going to mark this man where the world can know exactly who this evil, corrupted ruler really is. And by the way, as we said this morning, this wicked ruler is not going to come out with hissing teeth and a wagging tail that's got sharp thorns all over it. He isn't going to have slimy sloughs oozing all over and coming after you like this. The Antichrist is going to be the most suave, the most smoothest talking guy. He's going to be one of the most handsome people, I believe, that has ever graced the face of the earth. He will have such charisma about him and such a persuasive pull about his speech that if you weren't really grounded in the Word of God and you were still here, which won't be the case for the believers that know the Lord Jesus Christ now, by the way, and we are going to get into that because I'm tired of hearing the battle back and forth and God's Word is clear about this issue. Believers that know the Lord Jesus Christ now are going up at the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. If he could, he would fool God's elect. That's how powerful he is. If God would make that statement about that type of individual then, what should you and I beware of now? He will come as a king, and he won't claim to be king at first. He'll come very humbly, very, very carrying around him all the aspects of servanthood. He'll be the kind of guy where you look at him and you'll say, wow, that guy's got it together. If everybody in the world could be like him, we'd have a better place to live. And that's exactly how he's going to present himself. He will do according, though, to his will. One of the things that will be very apparent about the Antichrist, he will be a self-willed individual. Mark it, put it down, because everything that you will see about the New Age movement is very strong in the will and their own ideas. And you'll find that what they're really emphasizing in this New Age movement is lock into your will, your desires. You are number one. You are what counts. And that is nothing more, I believe, than the preceding aurora of the Antichrist getting ready to make his scene on the world. He is a man that will answer to no one. He will be a person of self-will. And that's what their disciples right now are teaching in the New Age. You are it, buddy. You are number one. You are king. And God's Word is very definite. Please make no mistakes about this. God's Word is so precise that it is not for us to look within to find the answer. As we find in Mark chapter 7, it says, out of the heart proceed the corruptions of life, evilness, murdering, all the corruption of mankind. It's not for mankind to look in. And that's all they're preaching now. Turn in. Bow to yourself. Look within your great potential. Realize who you really are. Why do you think all these commercials now are really putting it? You can do it. You got it. You be you. Notice these things. Because it's not something that they're trying to hide anymore. They're very carefully bringing it out. And then when I say they, I refer to Satan and all of his hosts. And as I want to point this out, for those of you who weren't here this morning, I do not feel the New Age movement is an outright conspiracy by man. I believe there's sincere individuals all over the world that are caught up in the spirit that is now beginning to sweep and to move across the world. I believe in certain situations, perhaps there might be a small-scale conspiracy. But I don't find the New Age movement an all-out, you know, we're going to arm over and run everybody off the world. They're doing it in a very peaceful, and you'll find some of the most sincere, earnest, peace-loving, nicest people that are going to get swept up into this. And I want to warn some of you young people, it is very probable that you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to be sucked right into it. And I just want to say with you tonight, I want to plead with you tonight, please don't let yourself get sucked into the lie. Because when you let yourself get pulled into the lie, it's going to suck you all the way into hell. There is no way, once a person gets into the lie, after the church is gone, that that person will ever be able to pull out of the lie. We'll look at that a little bit more in detail tomorrow night. This movement is powerful. It is satanic in the origin, and it will sweep the world. And one of the things that we see now is self-will. Yeah. Do your own thing, man. Go down and get that nice, big old, fat, juicy, whatever it is, and satisfy yourself, man. You are worth it. Woo! And you know what we find? Look at the deficit of this country. That ought to show us that we're a people after what? Our own will. Well, we find that this Antichrist will eventually reveal himself as being very, very self-willed. Now, notice the second statement in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. I'll read the verse again. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Now, I want to stop there and turn back just a couple of chapters in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And let's look at verse 24. Because to really understand what it means he's going to exalt himself above God, we have to understand how he's actually going to do that. And beginning at verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, we read, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in an everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, which makes the total, by the way, of 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous time. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, to put this in perspective, what does it really mean when Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36 says, this ungodly ruler will exalt himself above God? What does that statement mean? Now, let's take a little lesson, and notice up here on the board, I have 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Now, we can sit down all evening long, if you like, and try to argue and dilly-dally back and forth on this particular point. What does it mean when he's talking about 70 weeks? I'll just tell you to keep it simple and short. Those weeks, each week of the 70 weeks equals 7 years. All right? Just write that down. You can check me out about it later. If you want to get this down and just follow it through in a consistent manner, each week represents 7 years. Now, if you take 7 years times 70, which is what was prophesied, there will be 70 of them, you come up with 490 years. Now, go back to verse 24 and follow along with me now and read these words again. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, just what are these 70 weeks? These are the 70 weeks that the Jeremiah the prophet prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 30 when he said the nation of Israel would enter into a period of trouble that would never be matched up in any other particular nation in the world except for Israel. It is a particular time of God's specific judgment upon the nation of Israel, and it will last for 490 years. Now notice when this 70 weeks was to begin. The 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city to finish the transgressions. I'm sorry, I'm going to go back to verse 23 because that's really where it begins. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am to come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, and therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgressions. Basically what was said here was there was a commandment given to start building the city again. Well, for the sake of time, I have to go into a tremendous amount of history. Jerusalem laid in waste. That is where you come in and you find the prophet Nehemiah and Ezra. They were responsible for starting the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. And it was approximately 445 B.C. that this commandment was given. Now, there's been a lot of speculation and a lot of discussion over when did the walls of Jerusalem actually get underway as far as construction. But the best known historical evidence was the decree that Nehemiah gave to start the construction on the walls of Jerusalem. John, if you move that down a little bit, we'll have a time line that we can look at this on. All right, now I've drawn a partial timeline here, and the rocks have got the other half of it, so we'll have to wrestle the rocks when we're ready. But if you'll notice up here at 445 B.C., now this is very important because if we don't grab this, we'll miss the meaning of what it means the Antichrist will exalt himself above everything else. 445 B.C., and if you read on down now with me, how long would that last? There's an interesting interjection made about almost completing those 490 years of tribulation upon the nation of Israel. And it says in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, the wall, and even in troublous time. Now what the prophet is telling us here is simply this. There is a prophesied amount of trouble that's going to come to the nation of Israel. It's going to start in 445 B.C., which, by the way, just happens to be well documented in historical evidence. Not just Christian writers, or non-Christians document the fact that the walls of Jerusalem, the destruction began in 445 B.C. And what we see now is that there were 483 years because 69 weeks passed. And if you take 69 times 7, you'll come up with 83 years going on our formula that was already on the top of the page here. And you'll find that that time of 483 years was exactly at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ died. It was prophesied in the scriptures that that very thing would happen. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, for some reason, God stopped the judgment on the nation of Israel in the land. And it's interesting. That judgment has not started yet. There is still 1 week left. And that 1 week is called the tribulation period. It is 7 years. Now, John, if you'll move that over just a little bit. Thank you. What we find now, if you'll see death at the cross there, and we'll also see the destruction of Jerusalem, which was prophesied, by the way, over 2,000 years ago and has exactly taken place. The destruction of Jerusalem took place. And that was the time when the Jews were thrown out of the land. And what we have witnessed in our lifetime is the Jews coming back into the land. That's why it's so critical. Whenever you listen to somebody talking about prophecy, you key in off of the nation of Israel. Because the Jews hold the key to biblical prophecy, bar none. Now what we have is 483 years that the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Daniel said would take place. And then, for some reason, and as we're beginning to understand and see now, God stopped that tribulation on the nation of Israel, and it took place right at the time when Christ died. 483 years. So that means there's got to be 7 more years of God's judgment and God's wrath to be fulfilled upon the nation of Israel. Are you with me? 7 more years have got to be judged out on Israel. Israel, as a nation in the land, has got to go through 7 more years of judgment from God. Why? Now let's just stop for a moment. Have you ever wondered why it is that God is predicting that the world, and not only the world, but the Jews in particular, as far as the nation of Israel goes in the land, are going to have to go through 7 more years of tribulation and suffering? How do we know that hasn't already taken place? Very good question. I'm glad you asked that. Go back up now to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon my holy city. Notice these things. There's about 6 of them. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 6 reasons why God is bringing the judgment that he promised and predicted over 2,600 years ago upon the nation of Israel. God wants his people clean, a pure people, and Israel has refused. And what's going to happen during this 7-year period, which is right over here, okay, that's the last week of Jacob's trouble, which has not yet been, has not yet come to pass, those 6 things that were recorded for us in verse 24 are going to have to take place to the nation of Israel. They're going to have to cease from their transgressions. And has the Jewish nation stopped their transgressions against God? Have they stopped sinning against God? No. Look at these other things. Have they made reconciliation for their sin for the Lord? No. They're still in unbelief. They still rejected Jesus Christ. They have not come back to Christ just yet. They are still in the process of seeing prophecy revealed to them, and they have not yet anointed the Holy One, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged Him. Now, I've got all of you thoroughly confused and lost. Follow me back. I'll try to make this as simple as I possibly can. Might even consider turning on the air conditioning, huh? John, you want to move that down now? What I have up here now is an illustration that shows the tribulation period. I hopefully in its entirety. And beginning at the far end of the screen over there, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has allowed us this evening to see what the Word of God is going to tell us concerning the nation of Israel. First thing that we need to notice, there will be a covenant with the Jews made. I will just tell you, since the Jews have left Israel in 70 AD, they have made no covenants as far as a world peace goes. There's been no covenant talked about with this major world leader. Now, they've tried to make a lot of border skirmishes and a lot of peace treaties, but they aren't in any major peace treaties with any gigantic world ruler right now. That's a very important point, and don't forget that. And I want to warn you about something. If you see the nation of Israel moving towards peace, you better get your antennas up, and you better get your jumping shoes on, your rapture shoes on, because we're going. And what do we see moving in the nation of Israel right now? What is taking place in the Middle East right now? What are they really pushing for real hard right now in the Middle East? Peace. You better believe it. And what this ruler, this very suave, very debonair, very smooth, he's going to come in and he's going to say, "Hey, Israel, my love, no big thing. We're going to make peace." And Israel's going to go, "Ah, peace." And they're going to go, "Such a deal, such a deal." No, no such a deal. And I say that very lovingly to the nation of Israel tonight. No such deal. They should reject that peace treaty. They should spit in the face of negotiators. They should take the contract and rip it up. But they will not. They will file right into that peace treaty and be sucked right into the rain of the Antichrist. Now notice, if you will, Go on down to verse 26, because I would rather you see the word of God than take mine for it. And after 62 weeks, Messiah himself shall be cut off, which we saw a little bit earlier, that the Lord Jesus Christ would die. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now in verse 27, he skips a lot. That's something you've got to understand about prophetic writers. Sometimes they're leading you right along, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're hundreds of years, you know, further down the road. Okay, there's a little leap here that's taking place, and verse 27 brings us right back again now to this Antichrist that's going to rise up off of the world scene. Notice what it says. He shall confirm the covenant with many for a week. And that covenant, that confirmation of that covenant will be with the nation of Israel. All right, and I have that up there. Now notice what's going to take place. And in the midst of the week, look at the 3.5 years because that's in the midst of that tribulation period there, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. Now, many of you have listened to Rob Linstead, and I will quote Rob Linstead, they are in Israel right now looking for the ashes of the red heifer. And everybody I know, oh, I've heard so much about the ashes of the red heifer. What's the ashes of the red heifer? Well, those ashes are extremely critical to the nation of Israel, especially to the Levitical priesthood who offers up the sacrifices, because you cannot start those sacrifices until you have the last ashes that were used in the sacrifice to begin the next set of sacrifices. Are you catching this, young people? They are now looking for those ashes. When they find those ashes, and I'll tell you what, the reports are they are in the chamber now. They have left messages. The Jewish people that were fleeing Israel at the time of the Roman persecution left messages and instructions as to where those ashes were buried, and they are in the room, the descriptions fit, and they are in the very place. Dear friend, when they find the ashes, they're going to start the sacrifices again in Israel. They have plans now to build the temple. They are training. Get this. They are training in Jerusalem this hour Levitical priests to carry out these sacrifices. Now, what's going to happen is that the nation of Israel, at the beginning of the tribulation, I believe, will start those sacrifices up again. And at first, the Antichrist is going to say, hey,
damn it, we did. Fine. Go ahead and sacrifice to your heart's content. My sweetness.
And then 3.5 years after the nation of Israel has instituted the sacrificial offerings in the temple, guess who's going to show up? And it ain't going to be Santa Claus. The Antichrist will come, and you know what he's going to do at that time? He will stop the sacrifices. That is what's talked about, the abomination of desolation. That is literally what will take place. The abomination of desolation is the fact that the Antichrist will stop those sacrifices right then and there, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to spread out his wicked peacock feathers, and he's going to bust forth, and he's going to say, my God, worship me. And right then and there, without anybody having to say anything to anybody else, the Jewish people will know he is the false Christ. You know why they'll know? Because right after he has ascended to that position of setting himself up as God, he's going to turn 180 degrees. And he's going to start getting after the Jewish people, and he's going to start murdering them and slaughtering them like they've never seen it before. We thought Hitler was bad. The world has not yet even dreamed the nightmares of the Antichrist upon the nation of Israel. Don't believe me. You've often read Matthew 24, haven't you? Turn over there, if you will, with me, please, for just a moment or two. Matthew chapter 24. How many of you have looked at that passage and you said, oh, I hope I'm not around when that happens. You know, is this talking about the Christian running, you know, running in the hills? And boy, if you see it, chug a lug, man. I mean, get moving, man.
Is that going to be us?
Who are we talking about tonight? The Jews. Who's the Lord Jesus Christ talking about here in Matthew chapter 24? Jews, look at the very first part of it. Go back, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 24, and notice who he was talking to. Verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, I don't know what the disciples had on their mind at this particular time, but just imagine yourselves. Here are the disciples out, and they're going by the temple and say, "Hey, Lord,
pretty good looking buildings, aren't they? Yeah, we're doing all right."
And the Lord looks over and says, "They're going to be destroyed." Huh? Yeah. Not a stone is going to be left standing upon one another. Yes, and what do you think about it? He said they're going to be destroyed. Now, a lot of people like to tie this in, and there is an application here. What he's talking to is he's talking to the nation of Israel. Not only in a very specific physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. And then, a lot of people tie the next statement in right to it, and there is a tie, but they're in a different place now. They're in a different place. You've got to make that distinction. They're not in the same place. Now, look at verse 3. They're in a different location. They're out, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. See, they were coming out of the temple in this particular passage. Now, a little time has elapsed, and we're sitting out on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Obviously, the Lord spoke to them concerning other things about the nation of Israel. And it was on the disciples' mind, and they wanted to know. They were curious. So they said, "Lord, tell us, what else is going to happen?" And he says, "Okay, I'll tell you." And then he goes on, and you can see about the beginning of wars and the tribulations and all that kind of stuff. But that's not really where I want to go. If you will, turn on down with me, please. I believe it's to verse 15. Now, he hasn't broken the train of thought here. He's still at verse 15. "And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," remember that was spoken of back in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 24, and with the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting prophet Daniel now. He says, when you see it, and who he's talking to here, he's talking to the Jewish nation, "when you see it, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Now, I want to tell you something. There's been a lot of controversy here. How can this be the believer? When are we going to be standing in the temple starting sacrifices again? No. We're blood bought, and the sacrifices for you and for me have stopped. He's talking about the nation of Israel that's going to be at the time of the Antichrist. So it's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, now notice what's going to happen. And then he reads and he says, "Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." Verse 17. "Let them which is on the housetop not come down or take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back and take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation as such as was not since the beginning of the world, as to this time, no, nor shall ever be." Now, if you'll notice, you'll see those last 3.5 years, it's consistent in Daniel, it's consistent in Matthew, it's consistent in the first part of Revelation concerning all the vials and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. It all points to the fact that that last 3.5 years is going to be the real woolly bugger. It's going to be the meanest, harshest amount of tribulation and judgment that has ever been meted out upon the world. Now, that 7-year period, by the way, which you and I are now beginning to understand as being the tribulation period, is what the New Age people are looking at as the new era. And they're calling it the Age of Aquarius. Just want to let you know something. Do you know what age, you know what Aquarius means? It literally means Lord of the Air, or Prince of the Air. And if you've been reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 lately, you'll find out who God calls the Prince of the Air. This so-called New Age, or this Aquarian Age, I believe, without a doubt, is speaking to the Age of Satan. And Satan knows it, and he's used the term very well. Now let's go back, please, to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And let's pick up at verse 36. And I'll read it all again. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. And we've seen how this is going to take place now with him going into the temple. And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And we'll find that his speech is very blasphemous. It'll look very coated over and very, very sweet until that time he reveals himself. And he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. I want to stop about this business for just a moment. And I'd like to just say that I don't believe the world is going to be in a serious, deep, chaotic mess the time the Antichrist comes. I think it's going to be on the brink of it. There are a lot of different authors. Now, you can go back to the same chapter in Matthew 24, and it says, in the days of the Son of Man, the days of the Son of Man will also be like the days of Noah. And guess what they were doing in the days of Noah? They were eating and drinking and living life, marrying and giving in marriage. There were no real basic interruptions, and then, bingo, the flood came and judgment was meted out. So shall it also be in the last day, the quote says. So I believe there will be an unparalleled time of prosperity, particularly in that first 3.5 year period there. You'll find a tremendous prospering. Just know that it was predicted in God's Word. Now that doesn't mean that I don't have any type of special information this evening, as some of my cohorts down in Tulsa are real famous for doing. Speak it, believe it, grab it, blab it, I'm just prophesying all over the place. No, America, no. I can't tell you tonight America won't fall. I don't think she will. I think she'll be sucked right into the world system. But I'll tell you what, it would be a better blessing for this nation to fall than to be sucked in to this evil empire and coming. She would be far better off. That is how serious it is. Now, if you will, we're well out of time, and you've been a very good audience tonight. You've listened very well, and I want to thank you. I have a couple of other things I want to share with you, and I promise, zippo. I'll let me interpret that. Look at verse 38. I think you'll find this a little interesting. At least I hope you will. But in his estate, he shall honor the God of horses. You know, that little saying has just bum-whackled me for the longest period of time. I could not figure out what that was. I went to all the best available sources for Greek or Hebrew studies and word studies to try to find out what that word meant. And all it said was just simply horses. Strength. This is not the same word used in the military forces that are used a couple of verses preceding this passage, nor following this passage. It's not the same word. This word force is a different word altogether. This God shall worship and honor the God of forces. That has always been a covenant. Some people say it's munitions. No, it isn't. Not if you go back to the Hebrew and really look at it. It doesn't even imply it. It's a different word altogether than the other ones used in this chapter. And then, I was privy to some information, and you may think maybe I'm just a wizard buff and off in left field, and that's...
I say it's debatable, you say you know, but...
As I was gathering some information, I ran across this saying, you know, that was in this movie that's very popular today that Spielberg has put out, May the Force Be With You. And as I began examining what it was, what was the force? Began following that a little bit further, and then, for those of you that have seen the movie, and I want to tell you, I cannot recommend anybody watch that thing. I'm sorry, call me old-fashioned, call me fuddy-duddy, call me stiff and legalistic. I'm not trying to be. I just can't recommend it. You watch it, that's your business. But I'm not recommending that you do it. There's a scene in there where this Skywalker fella is with Yoda. Yoda, is that the little character? I guess that's who he is. And his ship has crashed in this forsaken swamp. And here he is, you know, slimes, lizards are all over the place. I mean, it's enough to make you throw up anyway. And he's sloshing around. I mean, you're just expecting it. Get you, man. You know, you're just waiting for it. And I could never... Fine, hiding around the corner, you know. Those kind of things, I mean... I just understand. So I had that feeling. And then here comes this little, you know, Yoda. And he is portrayed as a very wise individual. And he has a way, basically, of helping this Luke Skywalker get out of his jam. He says, you know what you gotta do? You gotta use the what? The Force. So he had him standing on his head. And I guess, as you well know, you watch the rocks are moving up and down, all that kind of stuff. Don't say something. That's not anything new. They've been doing that in India for a long time. And not just in India. All over the Asian continents. All over the Asian continents. And then you begin to see that he tried to get his little buddy to get the ship up out of the water. He couldn't do it. So Yoda stood back like this, and he just put his eyes on that water there. All of a sudden, you saw the ship rise up out of the murk. And then he had his friend sitting there talking to him and said, and you know how young men are, young people are, they're just racing, ready to go. You know, and he's got a jam, he's got to leave. And he says, you know what? He says, I want to control this thing. And Yoda looked back and says, no, you don't control the Force. You let it flow through you. Boy, that hit me like a ton of bricks. And they are pushing this thing now all over the place. People that have PhDs, doctorates, intelligentsia of the world are looking for the Force. They stated without apology that there is no personal God. He is just an entity or force. I can't help but put two and two together and now begin to understand this passage with just a little bit more understanding. This one who claims to be the Christ will worship the God of forces. And it makes all the wisdom now, as far as my understanding about this passage goes. They are pushing that the only way you find it and you really lock into it is to worship the Force and to let the Force flow through you. I'll tell you what, when I saw that, pardon me, my gut wrenched within. Because what they're saying is forget God. Look at what Satan can do. Now you don't have to believe me, and I'm not going to sit up here and harp on it anymore. I want to alert you. You get in the Bible and you start reading and you start looking at what God warned the nation of Israel to stay away from. What do you want them to stay away from? Sorcery and idolatry. What do you want the nation of Babylon to stay away from? Sorcery and demonology. What do you warn all the people of God to stay away from? Sorcery and demonology. And what do we find breaking out all over the world today? Sorcery and demonology. I feel sorry for the person who's going to trust this Antichrist. And I tell you what makes me sad and makes me weep inside. I'm afraid some of you in here possibly are going to trust him. That is the Antichrist. You know how that's going to happen? Some of you, because maybe you've been around some Christians, and you've been around some influences that have said you really need to get down to business with God. You need to make some decisions in your life concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what you've done? You've gone on and said, you know what, I can get these people off my back. I'll just come off with a real quick little prayer. And that way I can say I'm a Christian, get them off my back and slide on down life without any trouble. some of you are trusting your feelings, your emotions to salvation. Got news for you. Your feelings aren't going to save you. You know who saves an individual? Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, and I'll close on this, to Romans chapter 10. This is also a very interesting portion of Scripture if you really sit down and think about it. Verse 9. It's familiar to many of you, I'm sure. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Go back to that word, believe, and look at it a little bit. That word believe is actually an action verb, and it means to trust. Let me illustrate it by just this illustration. This is a true story, by the way. And the reason I tell this to you is I'm afraid some of you are trusting in a little pressure relief tactic from mom and dad. Some of you are trusting in the fact that you can't wait till you get out on your own. So you've made a little pact with mom and dad saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I know the Lord, but you're not living it. Some of you maybe have come here and you said, well, you know, I like to come here and have fun, but boy, I sure don't like the God they're preaching about. So I'll go ahead and say a little prayer, get them off my back, and go ahead and have fun. Whew, I wish you wouldn't do that. And I don't mean that to you in a negative way. I say it lovingly. The person who is saved tonight is the person who has trusted Christ. Now follow this illustration. This is a true story. We're going to move out of high-tech era now, and we're going to go back about 150 years when things were a little bit simpler and a little bit more plain. And the big feat in that day was to stretch an 1,100-foot rope across Niagara Falls, to tie it down to two guy wires on either end. And at that time, they would get a man with a 40-foot balancing rod, and they would get that man, and it's never been done before, and they would challenge him and pay him so much money if he'd get out there with just that 40-foot balancing rod and walk all the way across Niagara Falls on that skinny rope. 1,100 feet. Now, it doesn't mean a lot to you and me because we see all these high-tech wizardries and gadgetry. Well, I guarantee you, if your footsie touchies after on that little skinny rope, it'd be pretty interesting and pretty exciting. And here they are, out here, and this guy finally takes a challenge, and this is a true story, and he puts his little footsie touchies out there, and he begins his walk all the way across. And he walks very slowly, every step is calculated, and you can tell he's just waiting to get to the other side. And he walks gracefully with that balancing rod all the way across. He gets across the other side, crowd going crazy. I mean, they truck these people in from Toronto, New York City. Oh, this is a big feat. Now he looks around the crowd and everybody's going, oh, great, great. Then he looks around with a little smile on his face and he says, you thought that was great, huh? Well, I'll show you something else. Who would like to go back with me? People shrunk around. So finally he went up and said, sir, would you go with me? You mean you don't believe I can do it? Oh, I believe you can do it. Oh, don't get me wrong, fella. I believe you can get across tightrope. Well, then you'll go with me, won't you? Well, not this afternoon. So he'd go and he'd look around to somebody and he'd ask two or three different people, and his manager was standing right behind him and nobody would take him up on it. And so he turned around to his manager and said, hey manager, you got everybody here. You believe in me, don't you? I mean, after all, you got me here, didn't you? How about going back on that tightrope on my back? I mean, after all, he put on the program. I mean, doesn't he believe in the tightrope walker? Well, he did accept the challenge. He climbed up on his back, and he got him all balanced up, got the 40-foot rod, and boy, the old footsie-tootsie were really going to have to do some footwork now. And he got out on that balancing rope, he got halfway out over the Niagara Falls, You can just see the water boiling over, the mighty roar. If you've never been to the Niagara Falls, there's a mighty roar there. It is awesome. And the steam and the mist flying up all over the place. And all of a sudden, as it was no different then as it is today, somebody had some bets on that thing, and they cut the stabilizing ropes on the other side. All of a sudden, the tightrope begins swaying back and forth like this. And you just hear the manager, and so finally the guy stopped and he said, just slowly climb down off my back and hang on to me. So he did. He got down very slowly. And he says, I'm not going to look at you, but I want you to hear every word I say. Don't you dare try to save yourself. If I move a certain way, you move with me. If I move another way, you move with me. But don't you dare try to calculate the move on your own. And don't go on your feelings. You just trust me, and we'll get to the other side. Well, the crowd was spellbound. He climbed back up very slowly, and they began walking all the way back. And very carefully, and the rope was swaying, heavy now. And every time he'd lean this way, the guy on top would lean with him like this. And every time he'd lean this way, he'd lean with him. Until finally he got back and was safe. That's a true story. It's a very real application, my young friend. Some of you know that Jesus Christ can save you. But you're not trusting in him. It's like the tightrope walker. Oh yeah, the people said, yeah, I believe. But where was their faith when it came time to get on his back and go across the other side? You know something? The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't make it hard as tightrope walking. All he says is, are you willing to turn from your sin and trust me? If you will, if you believe in your heart, trust me, I'll save you. Who are you trusting in tonight? Yourself? Your feelings? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's close in prayer. Before we close in prayer, I might just say that everybody, please stay seated, and let's stay reverently quiet for just a few moments in case there are those who want to talk afterwards. And David's going to come up and lead us in a song, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for opening up our hearts this evening and for challenging us in your word and showing us that we are definitely on the cusp of what appears to be the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that this would be a meaningful weekend to many here. We know that you have brought in an unusually large crowd of people. Father, we can only trust that they are here this weekend for a very specific reason. Father, it could very well be that you are now putting out the last calls of salvation upon this world before the Lord Jesus himself appears for his church. And perhaps there's somebody here, Father, and only you know who needs to come to the Lord Jesus. We ask that it might be this weekend, Lord. Pray that you'll help us to continue on now in our study, and we pray that we might have a quiet heart as we consider these things for just a few moments in a serious way. We thank you in our Savior's precious name. Amen.